We're grateful for today. I'm grateful, Father, for brothers and sisters who share the same faith and hope and Lord as I do. Thank you that we have someone with whom we can trust, or we know that we can trust no man. We know we can trust you with lives, with our own lives, even though we don't always act like it. But we would remember Robert and also Pete tonight. They're both struggling with health physically, and they just need some kind of strength from you, some kind of encouragement from you, and especially Shirley and Pat as they take care of these saints. So Father, just in a way that only you can do it, give them a sense of comfort, a sense of peace through this ordeal that they're going. Father, as we continue through your word tonight, we find that your hand has always been upon lives, and has always been upon your works as you move this history forward to an ultimate goal that brings glory to you. And may we honor you tonight as we open your word in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, we finally got through all these prophets. We still have more, but they're small and they're easier. We're going to do the first five chapters of Esther tonight. Next week we're going to do the last five chapters, and then
We're not.
Next week we're not going to meet. It's it's Thanksgiving Eve, and I've discovered that most people are going to be gone, so we'll just double up because we can't just drop it. You know, we have a certain amount each week. If we don't meet, then we just double up. We've done that several times in the past. And so we'll do the last five chapters of Esther and then all of Malachi, which is four chapters long, and a psalm. So that's what you can look forward to. Those are fun books, both of them. We're going to start tonight, though, in Esther. And I put a little overview. I try to do that as we begin each book. The events of the book of Esther took place when the temple was almost completed, and in many cases they think it was already completed. These events have nothing to do with the people who returned from exile, but deal with those who remained behind in Babylon and in the Persian Empire. And so Esther and Mordecai and Haman and Xerxes and Artaxerxes and all of these people live in the Persian Empire. They did not return. Esther, who was a Jew, Mordecai, who was a Jew, did not return with the exiles. So they're living their lives in Persia. Persia has overrun Babylon. The book is unique because the writer did not mention God's name once. That's what you said, Robin. But the figure God is directing minute events to bring about his people's deliverance. Well, there are also no references to the law of Moses, to the temple, or Jewish worship, even though they do. Some of the Jews were having a fast, so maybe they carried some of their worship forward with them. There's also no reference to Jerusalem, except where it says that Mordecai's great-grandfather went into exile from Jerusalem. That's the only time it's mentioned. The value of Esther is this revelation of God acting in providence for his people's well-being and protection. And the key word, I think, for this entire book is providence. Do you know what the word providence means? Anybody want to give me a good definition of the word providence? Since we talk about God being provident, not only sovereign, but provident. What does provident mean to you? Had you thought about the meaning of that?
Could you give us a sentence?
Rhode Island over there.
Well, it means to be able to see, to have knowledge about what's going to happen, uh-huh. and then to control that for his glory. How does that sound? Is that okay?
Sounds like sovereign.
Sovereign? Mm-hmm. It is sovereign. But it actually means to foresee.
I agree, that's great. I was just trying to find a way to differentiate it from sovereignty and then, okay.
Sovereign, yes.
I don't know if I have the words to do that.
Well.
Sometimes more power, foresight is, it's not quite.
Oh, I see a different, like a different emphasis. Okay.
There are several other unique features of Esther. No New Testament writer, Paul or any of the gospel writers, quoted or referenced, referred to it. It never mentions prayer. It mentions nothing supernatural. It's the only Old Testament book that records a history of the Jews outside of their land, outside of Israel, outside of Judah, which began with Nebuchadnezzar's defeat of Jerusalem. And so we're going to see what life was like away from Israel with Israelites. The book of Esther demonstrates God's providence as he both possesses and exercises absolute power over all the works of his hands. It shows that God does exist and that God acts through history to accomplish his purposes, regardless of whether humans acknowledge him or not. He's there working in your life, whether you want to believe it or not, accept it or not, but he has taken you through life to the point where you are tonight. I recognized in my own life, after I went and lived in a Muslim land, that he put me over there for a purpose. I had to realize I was lost. I realized it after I got back. Whoa. And so he uses our lives in a way that always honors him. He's always in control. He allows you to do things. He allows you to sin. But then he may have to use that sin to his advantage. If we get around to it, I put together some notes about providence and a bunch of scriptures that back it. Providence literally means foresight, seeing into the future. But it's generally used to denote God's preserving and governing all things by his means. God's providence, it extends to the natural, the brute, and the affairs of men, creation, and of individuals. It extends also to the free actions of men, whether they sin, things sinful, as well as to their good actions. That's enough of that for now.
The providence of God is spelled with a capital P, in case you want some trivia there.
I'm sorry, what was that?
When you spell providence of God, it's with a capital P.
Well, the word is used in Scripture, not as the providence of God, but it's used several times. It talks about providence. Even Mordecai says, you know, all this was to happen for a reason. That's implying, hey, this is not just by circumstance or accidental, but there was really something behind all of it. So we'll start with chapter 1, the king's great feast and the queen's dismissal. Poor queen, I'll tell you, that was sad. The first scene is a great feast in the winter palace of the king at Susa, also called Shushan, which was over 200 miles east of Babylon. So it was way over into the Persian Empire. It was characterized by all the elegance and pageantry displayed in the east and ended in drunken revelry. So, I mean, it was lush and plush. It was everything. It talks about all the gold and silver plates and cups and floors and marble, and it was just beyond what we could imagine. And by the way, when Persia was overrun by the Greek, they burned the palace to the ground. During the party, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to appear before him and the assembled guests. Ahasuerus is the Hebrew name for Xerxes, which was his Greek name. And so that's what we're talking about. So some translations call him Xerxes and some call him Ahasuerus. So it's the same person.
The NIV has Xerxes.
The King James has Ahasuerus. The NIV has Xerxes. What was that?
You have all the translations side.
I have four of them.
Yeah. So, the four important ones, not ESV.
No, you cannot get a parallel Bible with the ESV. I've already checked it out.
I think you can on the phone. I think mine is.
Huh?
I think you can on the phone.
You got to carry them with two hands, too.
This is about worn out.
Do curls.
Okay.
On the way to church.
Okay, so we're at a faraway place, 200 miles east of Babylon, which was 700 miles east of Jerusalem. Far, far away, in a land far away, once upon a time, there was a king. And he reigned over 127 different provinces, of which Jerusalem was one. Mighty big territory. The only redeeming feature at the court of Ahasuerus was Queen Vashti's refusal to obey the king. She paid the price of her loyalty by choosing to protect her dignity as a queen and a wife before her husband's inebriated guest. And some of the commentaries suggested that the king wanted her to come in naked to show off. And I mean, that's not in scripture, but you can imagine he wanted to display this beautiful wife of his, the queen. And she said, I'm not going to do it. You don't ever disobey the king. At the advice of his advisors, the king divorced her, and she disappears from the pages of history. We have no idea what happened to her. Some commentary suggested that she may have been pregnant, because almost a year after that, Artaxerxes was born. One of the other Xerxes family. We don't know. That's just, who knows? Doesn't matter. Incidentally, the story reveals the place women occupied outside God's covenant. She was a plaything and a slave of man. There was no regard in that part of the world for a female. They were just objects, and they were for display and for their personal use. It wasn't a whole lot different, was it, when Christ came along? What do you think?
A little bit better,
yes.
Not much, yeah. I guess.
Okay.
I think his advisors are not very wise.
Mm-hmm.
His wise men are pretty stupid, right?
Yeah.
Well, something had to happen. It's kind of like Miles Garrett clubbing this quarterback.
Yeah.
I mean, Roger Goodall said, I got to do something immediately. Mm-hmm. And the immediate thing was, we just suspend him indefinitely. Well, that's what the advisor said. Look, you cannot have a woman, a wife, not obey her husband, especially the king. And if we don't do something about it, then the story's going to get around. You know how it gets around. Hey, she said no. Maybe
all the wives
are
going to be doing the same thing.
Uh-huh.
So what the advisors did was logical in their culture, I guess. But
yeah, that's the reason I would say it seemed like they, it just doesn't matter. It seemed like they made it worse. It says, when everybody else hears of the queen's behavior. So it seems to me that they could have kept it on the down low. I don't know.
Kind of kept it quiet.
Mm-hmm.
You wait. But
all the other men are concerned about their own wives.
There are all these dignitaries and noblemen from all over these 127 provinces that are coming and going. And he said, "Hey, I'm going to bring my wife out. Don't bring her in." And well, he said, "What do you mean?" She said, "No." Now, they made this decree, and it went out all over the world then. And you know how it went out? They had what we later had called Wells Fargo. Horses, men on horses. They had horses stationed every day's worth of travel so that messages could be carried throughout the entire empire almost overnight. As quickly, I asked the question, what was the fastest speed of communication 100 years ago? Today it's the speed of light, right? 100 years ago, it was the speed of a horse. And that's what it was 2,500 years ago, was the speed of a horse.
It's strange that this guy is trying to show everybody how powerful he is, and then his wife won't even do it. So. Mm-hmm. I've been there, I know.
That's messed up.
But that's what the whole thing is about, power. Look at how shiny my goblets are and how gold they are, and look at all my stuff. And then they're all so powerless. I mean, even the other men, everybody's about how powerful they are, but nobody's powerful at all. Unless they don't do that, because then my wife won't. There's not any power. Nobody's powerful. It's all a show. That's what I think of in chapter one. These guys are just putting on a show, faking it, pretending like they're powerful when they're not.
Well, he was having all these dignitaries in because he was trying to gain support, ultimately to attack Greece and expand his territory. Of course, that didn't happen. When he attacked Greece, actually Greece attacked him and ended the Persian Empire. So he had no power. He didn't have near the power that he, you know, nations get so big that they can't control their territory. That's what happened to the Roman Empire. It couldn't control every path and road and valley. And there were sieges here, and then there was an uprising here, and there's one over here, and they had their armies so spread out they couldn't control it. And the same thing was happening here. He had so much territory that he got out of hand, and he was trying to expand it even further. And then of all his territory and of all of these noblemen and all of these dignitaries, his own wife, he couldn't control. So, as I say, that's the only redeeming feature that happened in the castle, in the king's palace. But she stood her ground, and I'm glad that she did. She actually stood up for womanhood, if you want to look at that. Look at it that way. In countries today, women are considered, you have men, come on down, dogs, and then women. They're below a dog. It's today. So.
Yeah. There's a city somewhere in, I can't remember now. They call it the City of Widows. It's the only place women can go, and when you walk down the streets, if they have been widowed, if they're without a husband, they're the beggars. They're the ones that are thrown out. Everything, their livelihoods, after their husband is gone, it's all stripped, their homes, and that's still the culture. If they don't throw themselves on fire and kill themselves any longer. So this is actually a step up. What is the... The English name is the City of Widows. It's this other name. I have it in my notes somewhere.
That's depressing. So
it's terrible. Yeah.
The important point to the writer of Esther is that she did not appear as commanded. Not why she didn't. The writer who wrote this book, he didn't have any concern about why she didn't appear. His concern was, she didn't appear. This was heresy, what she's doing. He didn't care about why she didn't appear. When the king says appear, you appear.
I think it was kind of meant to laugh at these guys. They kind of meant to laugh at the first, I think. Just kind of it's kind of a comedy of, like I said earlier, the guys are in there embarrassing themselves. But it's dark. I mean, eunuchs, there's eunuchs everywhere, and
harems,
yes, and
the way he chose his wife is
kind
queen.
Of dark. Yeah, now they're on look. You know, on the they're going to do a tryout for more virgins, and it's a dark place actually.
That's why I say she stood up for womanhood, for her dignity. And her role as a wife. But she was a plaything, mm-hmm. as were all of the women in the harem, and I guess all over the nation.
Even the decree that goes out is terrible.
Yeah.
This was the decree that you were talking about, Brother Richard. All women will now give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice or decree pleased all the king and the princes. And the king did as this guy proposed.
And so the question is, how do they give honor? Who's gonna enforce this, control this?
Unless it's just obey, you will obey.
Yeah.
The decree is now you will obey. It's just...
So, when this book was written, it wasn't about why did she refuse to show herself, but the fact that she didn't show herself. Chapter 2 is where Esther is selected.
Yes.
Is Vrindavan, Vrindavan in India. Vrindavan, that's known as the city of widows.
Really?
Supposedly a home for, more than 20,000 widows. Yeah. According to Google.
You know a lot of stuff.
Women rights, one way.
Well, now we get into, and we're going to see, I will tell you that God didn't make the king get drunk and invite his wife in to display her. God didn't make King Vashti to refuse to come in. He didn't make the king, these advisors give these instructions about sending out an order that all women were to honor their husbands. But God's providence was watching all of this, and he's designing it, he's watching it happen and making things fall in place. Okay? Now Mordecai appears on the scene. Living with him was his cousin Esther, whose parents were dead, whom he had adopted as his daughter. And I don't know how old he was compared to her, but it was a cousin, whether it was a first once removed, twice removed, or second cousin, or whatever it was. But anyway, he had adopted her as his daughter. To carry out the decree of the king to find a new queen, she was taken to the royal palace in the company of her maidens. She was actually, it implies that she was in his harem already. But was given, because she was so beautiful, she was given some maidens to keep her beautiful. Her beauty captured the king, and she was made queen in place of Vashti. In the writings, this is interesting, in rabbi writings, Mishra and others, they held that Esther was one of the four most beautiful women in history, along with Sarah and Rahab and Abigail. Now, talk for a second about Sarah. In 1 Peter chapter 5, it talks about women, you need to be like Sarah, who had a beautiful spirit inside and who obeyed her husband. It doesn't say anything about her beauty externally, not anything at all. And so beauty is not important to God on the outside. It shouldn't be important to man, not the woman on the outside. It's what's on the inside. Her beauty captured the king. The rabbis thought she was one of the foremost beautiful women in history. Josephus even said that Esther surpassed all women in beauty in the entire habitable world. She must have been beautiful. I don't know how many women were in his harem, but this is the gal he wanted. She became queen in the winter of 478 BC, 4 years after Vashti was deposed. Vashti's gone, been gone 4 years, and the king's been looking for 4 years for a new queen. Note that Esther's circumstances changed from being a poor Jewish orphan girl, apparently friendless, to become the queen to the throne of Persia. God in his providence can be seen with his divine hand on the event. And he did this just like he sent Joseph, had Joseph cast into a well, sold as a slave, became the second in command over Egypt, so that great to be stored to save a whole nation of people who would have starved to death. God's hand was moving Joseph right in place. And God's hand is moving Esther's in place, because the whole nation of Israel was about to be wiped out. It was about to be wiped out. Whether Esther was queen or not, it had nothing to do with her being queen. It really had to do with Mordecai. It's possible that Mordecai received an appointment to a government position as a magistrate or even a judge because of Esther's influence. We don't know, but here's a cousin, a sense of father, because she was adopted. The king's gate, that's where Mordecai was where people settled legal matters. His position probably enabled Mordecai to overhear the plot to assassinate the king. So he was in a position to hear what was going on, and he heard these people saying, hey, we need to kill the king. So here's God's providence again. The continuous activity of God in his creation by which he preserves and governs. It affirms God's absolute lordship over his creation and confirms the dependence of all creation on him. It is the denial of the idea that the universe is governed by chance or fate. You flip a die and it comes up to be one or two or three or four or five or six. We think it's by chance, one out of six. God controls the universe, the physical world, the affairs of nations. You know, he talks about, he sets the boundaries and the times of every nation, man's birth and destiny. He counts the hairs on your head. He's concerned about the sparrow that falls to the ground, men's successes and failures, and the protection of his people. He preserves all things through his providence. Without his continual care and activity, the world would not exist. He preserves his people through his providence also. That's chapter 2. The stage is being set. She's the queen. And Mordecai just did something that was very important for him in his position. Chapter 3.
It keeps you from moralizing. This is what I thought. It keeps you from moralizing the Bible, especially the Old Testament, because you don't really know what to do with Esther. Do you? I mean, I don't.
What was your question?
I didn't really. It was more of a statement, I think. But like, if you read the Old Testament and you think, you watch Old Testament characters do good or do bad, we tend to think, oh, that guy's awesome, and that's bad. That's good and that's bad. So it's very morally ambiguous in Esther. Like, why aren't they in the promised land? Why didn't they go back? But here they are, right? And Esther, she has a tryout with the king where she goes and sleeps with him. And if she does it good enough, she gets to be the queen. I mean, this is evil stuff. This is bad stuff. She's not telling, in verse 10, she's hiding who she is. I mean, these are all things that we would say, this isn't godly. Why isn't she standing up like Queen Vashti? Why isn't she saying, absolutely not. I stand before a holy God, the God of Israel. I will not go into the king's suite and do what she did. Why didn't she do that? I mean, it's just hard to...
Well, she's not particularly brave yet.
This is 100 years after Jerusalem was destroyed. 100 years ago was 1919, the very end of World War I. Most of us don't remember those days. But, I mean, whatever, and the habits that we did, the fads that we were part of our lives, the way we ran our lives, things we did and didn't do, it's completely different today. We have no idea what our great-great-great-grandfathers did back in 1919. And I suspect that Esther and even Mordecai were not very spiritual.
Right, now I think that by the end of the story, Esther is pretty, she comes to believe in God, I think, and I think there's courage there, but...
Well, there's got to be some training there, too, when she calls for a prayer to fast.
Yeah. She does, right? She gets to a place...
There's some knowledge of...
That's what I'm...
There's some growth that happens. I'm just saying, like...
I see what you're saying. I mean,
like, from a Bible teacher perspective, application is very difficult. In chapters 1 and 2. What's the point? If your son says, okay, what's the point?
Sister.
Yeah, because you're right, from our perspective, this looks very amoral. I mean, it goes completely against everything in our culture. I would have to say that in the past when I've read the book of Esther, I mean, it seems the way this is written, that the things that are going on here seem to be okay with the people.
No. I mean, that's right. I mean, don't you? Normally it's a regular practice for any of us who teach the Bible that if the writer doesn't make a big deal out of something, you shouldn't.
Right.
Like if you take something and all of a sudden make the whole all of chapter 2 about her sexual immorality, then you're wrong, because that's not what the writer is. He is bringing out what Richard's already said. He's bringing out God's providence and working in all these things. Even in, I'm sorry, but I would say this is sin. I mean, can we all agree that this is sin?
Yeah.
I think so. Yeah,
it is. And obviously is in our culture, but it's as though in the description and the preparation and all this kind of stuff with Esther, it seems as though she treats it as a blessing to go into the king.
Yeah, that's
for
sure.
It's her survival, though. Right, this is how she can survive.
Right, now, that's the thing is, that's how I read it, is she did, well, Barry, if she says to the king, no, she's going to die.
Right.
Well, yeah, I got it. But then die. If God is true and you believe in him, then take a stand. Daniel did. I mean, right? Right? I mean, we can all point to people who have, and God preserved them and protected them. And here, God is using her in the midst of her, in a horrible place. I'm not trying to be like high and holy man, and if I was there,
yeah,
I would do it. I'm just saying, from our perspective, it's very hard to... If you don't have a biblical theology and understand gospel-centered truth and understand the Bible as one story and how God is working... and I think you should see that in chapter 3, then you'd be lost here. If you try to make this a story like you make David about finding a giant in your life and slaying it type of a story, Vashti gains victory for women when she stands up. Esther becomes queen by what? By giving herself. That's not a victory for women, I wouldn't think. I'm just saying, that's what I think about.
It turned out as a victory for God.
Absolutely.
So. Well, you're right, I see what you're saying. It looks, I think of Abraham and Sarah, and them trying to do their own way to give God's will. And it isn't written in this book, but seems to me like Mordecai knew what he was doing. He was watching her. I could be wrong, but this is what it looks like to me, in hopes to get her to be the queen so that their lineage can reign. And it did. That's exactly what happened. It saved the Jews. They went out and killed everybody. Well, it's coming up later. But,
yeah, and chapter 3, interesting about that.
But I'm anyway, sorry.
Anyway, I just wanted to...
Yeah, but you're right.
I wanted y'all to think about that, because... That's the kind of stuff I think.
Yeah, it's good.
Well, okay.
I want you in here with me.
Oh, that's a scary place.
In fact, the Mordecai's refusal to worship or honor or revere Haman was not necessarily required by Jewish law, because there were a lot of Jews that honored the kings when they came. As to why he was doing it, it probably had little or nothing to do with God's law. Not sure why.
I think it's because Haman's an Agagite.
Yes, and they were enemies.
He just hates him. So he's vindictive. He won't forgive. See all this?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay, all right.
Chapter 3, Haman's promotion and proposal. 4 years later, so we're moving down through time, Ahasuerus advanced Haman to the highest government position in the empire under the king. He was a portrait of a man who was haughty and imperious, proud and cruel. Mordecai's refusal to bow down to him and revere him stirred up Haman's malice, not only against Mordecai, but against his people. In other words, he said, I'm gonna get your whole family, Mordecai. Not just gonna be you, it's gonna be all of you, but your people and your family. And he made use of his influence with the king to obtain authority to exterminate all Jews everywhere. Haman's pride, having been wounded, and he wanted revenge. He was wounded, he wanted revenge. Ahasuerus permitted Haman to confiscate the Jews' wealth and to put them to death. Now that was the plan. That was the edict. It was used king signet ring. It was signed, sealed, and delivered by Pony Express all over. The delay of months in carrying out his annihilation, it was almost a year, by the way. In other words, in a year from now, all Jews on a certain day, I think it's February the 18th, are to be killed, wherever they are. Get ready. It was prompted by his desire to ensure the extermination was thorough. In other words, we want to find them all. We want to get everything in place. They're all going to be executed on that one day. Yet, it gave time for all the events that led to the deliverance of the people of God. If the king had said, it's going to happen next weekend, there's a lot of work to get done before that could be stopped. God controlled the lot casting. Oh, here we are. Remember they threw dice to determine when it was going to happen? Ooh. God controlled it and gave the Jews almost a year to prepare for conflict with his enemies. They had time to prepare to defend themselves and hopefully not suffer as great a loss of life. And I don't know how you could get one people where everybody is going to start shooting them, or not shooting them, but cutting their head off or killing him one way or the other. The Jews later named this feast Purim in honor of the lots that Haman cast, but which the Lord controlled as a tribute to God's sovereign protection. Haman may have been successful in getting Mordecai executed. However, when he decided to wipe out the Jewish race, God chose to bless. He pursued a course of action that would eventually, inevitably fail. And so here's Haman. Haman thinks, I'm in charge. I've got an edict. Everybody's, all these Jews across the world are going to be annihilated. It's all laid out. We've got the date set. We're going to find them. We're going to kill them. But it led to his own downfall. So again, God acts in accordance with the laws and principles that he has established in the world. The laws of nature are nothing more than man's description of how we perceive God at work in the world. They neither have inherent power, nor do they work by themselves. Man is not free to choose and act independently from God's will and plan. He chooses and acts in accordance with him. In his sovereignty, God controls man's choices and actions. God's actions, however, do not violate the reality of man's choice or negate his responsibility as a moral thing. He permits sinful acts to occur, but he doesn't cause man to sin. He often overrules evil with good. And here was evil, and God's going to bless these people. through this evil action of Haman. Okay, so it's getting kind of tense here. We're going to kill all the Jews. The news of the intended slaughter reached Esther in the royal palace. And she asked about it. Apparently she didn't know what all was going on, why it was happening. The law of the court prohibited her from approaching the king without his asking her in. Now she's trying to obey the king. I cannot go see the king, my husband, unless he invites me in. Still, the urgency of the case required her to act. And she says, you know, she asked the people to fast for her. If I perish, I perish. If I die, I die. But I'm going to be doing, I'm going to die either way. I will end up dying as a Jew, or I will end up dying because I disobeyed the king by going into his chamber. She decided to go to the king after strong pressure from Mordecai. Mordecai's question in verse 14 of chapter 4 says, "For if you keep silence at such time as this, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another quarter, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such as a time as this." So something is behind all of this.
So the exemplary faith is Mordecai, right?
Yes.
Faith in, so he has, I think he's thinking of Abraham, of the promise God made to Abraham. If you don't step up to save us, then God will do it another way. And that's what he says. Mm-hmm. If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise up for the Jews from another place. That's awesome. So that's faith. I think that's exemplary faith. So it's more about
the fact that Mordecai knows the law as well, knows God's promises.
Right, he knows God's promises. Absolutely.
What was that going to say?
And then now Esther is, if I die, I die. That's what I'm talking. There's courage there, for sure. She's grown to that place now. It took a motivational speech from Mordecai. But
Joseph said, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Now, Joseph knew. Mordecai was figuring it out. Hey, something is causing all this to happen like that. Because she goes in and she doesn't get executed right there.
The fact that in a book that's mainly about the providence of God, it's pretty significant that Mordecai would say what he says. That if you don't step up, God will do it some other way. He doesn't say, "You're our only hope. If you don't, who else is going to talk to the king? You're our last chance." He doesn't say anything like that. It's so strong and faithful. That's gospel. If he's depending on and thinking about Abraham's, the promise God made to Abraham, and you go to Galatians and you find that the promise made to Abraham is we're all sons of Abraham by faith. That's gospel. You can find gospel there, I think.
So this question that Mordecai asked is the basis for the understanding that the doctrine of providence is the key to understanding this book. That's what it's about. Mm-hmm. Whole thing. Without spelling out the detail of how he came to his convictions, we don't know, he reveals that he believes in God.
Like what we were talking about, well, what I was talking about, running my mouth earlier about trying to find an application or as a Bible teacher what this is about. Esther's a good place to reset the way that you teach the Bible. principles, because we immediately moved to application for man, and really this is all about who God is first, which is the whole Bible is supposed to be. But even in the way it's written, like the first three chapters are a 10-year period, but then when it gets to the important part, or like when it wants you to really pay attention, chapter 4 through 8 is 3 days. So it's in the 3rd year of the reign, in the 7th year of the reign, in the 12th year of the reign, chapter 1, 2, and 3, and then you get to chapters 4 through 8, and it's 4 chapters full in just 3 days. But it's like he slows it down, and he says, starts making us really want to pay attention here. So I think that's significant too. Mm-hmm. Is now, okay, look what God is doing. Look how all this worked here. This is what God was actually after here. Learn this.
So 1 through 3 is background.
Right.
4 through 7 is the heart of the story.
Right.
Well, the scripture, I think John is written like that, the Gospel of John. I think, I don't know how many chapters, but like the first 5 cover a span of years, and then the last 15 or 16 are about 3 days.
About half the book is the last week of his life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Even Genesis, from the beginning of time all the way up to Joseph, and then Joseph forward. Okay. Without spelling out the detail of how he came to his conviction, he reveals that he believes in God, in God's guidance of individual lives, and in God's ordering of the world's political events, whether those who seem to have the power acknowledge him or not. It doesn't matter whether you think God's behind this or not. It doesn't matter. He is. And if you can't figure that out, his name is never mentioned. None of the laws are mentioned. The scriptures are not mentioned. The temple, Jerusalem, the people, nothing. But we see that God's behind it all. Again, we see the care of God for his people and of his use of a natural means to deliver them. He didn't have to do something supernatural. He didn't have to have the sky fall to kill them all.
He's not even answering prayer. Nobody's praying.
No. It's like the football game the other night.
They start praying then. Pray for me.
Okay.
They couldn't get out of their own way, and that's what's happening here. So in chapter 5, we have this plot is exposed. Esther entered the king's court with what seemed a simple request. She invited the king and Haman to a banquet. Now she doesn't even know what she's doing, but she's doing this thing. Haman's pride is now seen as he gathered his friends and boasted about his wealth and advancement, and that he alone was invited to Esther's banquet with the king. Now look at me. I told in communion my story one time that I got a personal invitation to go to dinner with George Bush Sr. And I mean, I had my shoes shine and my suit and everything. I mean, I was spiffy, ready to go. When I got there were 300 or 400 others who were invited.
You were special.
Didn't tell you to bring your checkbook.
Yeah.
You were so special.
So he said, look at me. It's just the king and I with the queen. What a deal. Haman admitted to his friends that nothing else satisfied him. Nothing satisfied him while Mordecai remained in his way, not bowing or worshiping. He said, I've got all this wealth and popularity and pomp around me, but I just can't stand this Mordecai. I got to get him. Acting on the advice of his wife, Mordecai's wife, he's listening to his wife and friends, he first erected gallows to hang Mordecai up before the banquet was to begin. So that night he erected these gallows 75 feet high. He's going to execute a man, and then he's going to go to dinner with the king and the queen.
And the man's daughter that he executed.
Yes. Yeah. This is a fascinating example of a sinner, Haman, glorifying himself, look at me, and hating both God and his people, an example of pride and arrogance that fills the sinner's heart, that Haman's plans are about to run head on into the providence of God. Haman, you don't have any idea what you are doing, but it ain't gonna work. And it ain't work, but it's gonna be a big failure for him. So the sage, the
this
stage
is like one of the dramas on television. You should have put to be continued.
Yeah, the cliffhanger.
Yeah, the cliffhanger. We have 2 weeks to find out what happens.
Oh my gracious, that's just terrible.
Well, we do have to wait 2 weeks because remember we're not going to meet next Thursday night, and I'll send out an email to you guys as a reminder about that. I think I have your. I know I have your email. Anyway, don't let it come, okay? Enjoy your Thanksgiving with your family while I'm here.
Oh, is your
son
coming
home?
Yeah, it's like Friday night.
Yay!
I'm excited. Is it the whole family?
I'll have everybody
home. Congratulations.
Other son. What's happening Friday?
My second son is coming home.
Oh, he is? Okay. Okay. From Minnesota?
Yep.
Wow.
That's like here or something.
What's it?
He must like you or something.
I think he finally misses me. It's been long enough.
No Evan there and Faith there.
Yeah.
Run interference.
That probably is what did it.
We could do a study on the providence, and I think this whole book is about God's control. He lets men do things by their own choice, sin or whatever. But he's keeping it corralled and pointed in a certain direction. His glory. So 2 weeks from now, we'll move forward, finish up Esther, and we'll do the book of Malachi and one song. So let's close in prayer. Well, Father, we do see that you work in our lives even when we don't recognize what you're doing or why you're doing it. And yet we know why you're doing it. That's always to glorify yourself. You want us to honor you, to worship you, to love you, to glorify you, to find worth in who you are. And thank you that you've given us this book of Esther, which shows your work in the lives of men and women years ago. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.